Last Sunday we spoke to you from Matthew 4:4, when the Lord stated to Satan on the mountain of temptation that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. We then tried to proceed to teach you, I trust, where the Word of God is today, and we believe that's in the King James Bible and the King James Translation, King James Version for English-speaking people. That's not the only translation that's been appropriate since translations began, because the Word of God has been in other languages. But as far as English-speaking people is concerned, the 1611 translation of the Word of God, we believe very strongly to be the appropriate and proper translation, again, for English-speaking people. There are 773,692 words in the English Bible. The Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. I'd like to begin this morning with the beginning of God's Word in Genesis 1:1. And the first verse and the first three verses are three of those 773,692 words that we're to live by. If you're on course with your Bible reading, which would have started January 1, and this is January the 10th, you'll be through about the first 18 chapters of the book of Genesis, the first six chapters of Matthew, and the first six chapters or first divisions of Psalms. You would have read then the first chapter of Genesis. If you had concluded your Bible reading in December, you have concluded with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation and the book of Genesis are very closely connected. If you started last year and didn't conclude the year before, you would have started with Genesis. You would have finished up with Revelation. You finish up Revelation, now you start back off with Genesis. So either you're 11 months apart or back to back, one of the two, or maybe both. But the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are two of the most interesting books in the Bible, two of the most important books in the Bible, and the way they're arranged in the Bible, of course, Genesis book number 1 and Revelation book number 66. I spoke on the book of Revelation several weeks ago, that the book of Revelation is one of the most interesting books to me in all the Word of God. You know, they're all interesting. They all are very important, all given divine inspiration. Many things in the book of Revelation are written there for our encouragement. They were written to begin with for the encouragement of the seven churches that were in Asia. Well, we are still needing that encouragement today. As you read the book of Revelation, of course, you're reading about an omnipotent Lord who has been, is, and will be victorious over all opposition, over all enemies. But there's a lot of things in Genesis that's also recorded over here in Revelation. The tree of life is in Genesis. The tree of life is in Revelation. Satan comes to our attention in Genesis. Satan is referred to over here in Revelation. There's a garden over here in Genesis. There's a garden over there in Revelation. Genesis is the beginning of time. Revelation is going to refer to some things at the end of time. You're going to find a number of things mentioned in this first book that's also mentioned over here in the last book. A lot of things about God are recorded in the Old Testament that's somewhat concealed but revealed over here in the New Testament. And the book of Revelation brings a lot of that to our light, to our attention. So these two books, even though they're 65 books apart in one sense, when you finish reading Revelation, you start back off in Genesis, you read them back to back. So the Bible starts off with an expression, in the beginning. That tells us that there is a beginning to all things. This expression, in the beginning, is found several times in the Bible. In fact, there are three of the 66 books that begin with that expression, in the beginning. Mark 1:1 is another one, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, during the lifetime of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded his life. And from that point of view, that is the beginning of information about his life and the good news and glad tidings about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So Mark 1:1 starts off with saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then you find the Gospel of John starting off this way. In the beginning, just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men. So we have some similar information written by the Apostle John in John 1 that sounds a lot like what we find over here in Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning of the Bible. So three different places here, or three different books in the Bible, start off with the expression, in the beginning. Over in the book of Hebrews 1:10, you'll find that expression again. It refers to God's work of creation. In the beginning, God has laid the foundation of the earth. and has made all things therein. It says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall be like a garment that waxeth old, as a vesture that shall be folded up. He's talking about the creation now. It says, but yet thou remainest, thou shalt not perish, and thou art faithful throughout the years. You have a comparison of the Creator and the created over there in Hebrews 1:10 and verse 11 and 12. So this creation has a beginning. This creation will have an end. But God is the Alpha and the Omega. As we read about Him in Revelation chapter 1, He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's everything in between. So God is the origin of creation. Now, if you turn over to Revelation 3 and 14, you read the beginning of the Lord's address to the seventh of the seven churches of Asia. And He comes forth as the faithful and the Amen, but also it says the beginning of the Jesus Christ, the beginning of the creation of God. There are a few people in this world that like to go to that verse to show that Jesus Christ had a beginning as the Son of God. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that Jesus Christ has no beginning and has no end. The word beginning over there means source, means origin, that Jesus Christ is the source of the creation of God. He did not have a beginning. He was not created. Jesus Christ is not a created being. The Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning as the Son of Man, but not as the Son of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of Mary, who is also the Son of God. Jesus Christ came and took upon Himself flesh and blood, and therefore humanity, but He was always divinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Godhead. Jesus Christ had no beginning as far as the Son of God is concerned. The word beginning there means source and origin, which simply teaches what the Bible teaches in many other places, that the earth and the universe had a beginning, and the source of that beginning is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As the Scriptures open up here, it says, in the beginning. In the beginning. Now, there was something before the beginning. And I really want to kind of conclude with some of the thoughts about that in the message this morning. The Lord will direct our minds concerning that. There's something before the beginning. But here, the Lord is telling us that there was a beginning. In the beginning, God. Of course, God was before the beginning. In the beginning, God. And God is mentioned 35 times from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:4. He's mentioned 35 different times, so obviously you should get the picture that this Bible is about God. This first chapter is going to give us that information. In the beginning, God. Well, who is God? We only know who God is from how God has revealed Himself to us in Scripture, but we need to understand something about that fourth word in our English Bible, the word God. In the beginning, God. Well, as I begin to see what God says about Himself in His Word, I find, first of all, God is eternal. Over in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 27, Moses says, the eternal God is thy refuge. He is eternal. I'll show you other places where that is expressed as well. But the God of Israel, the God of creation, the God of His people, is eternal. It's hard for people like us to have a beginning and have an earthly beginning and an earthly end, to think about something that has no beginning and has no end. But God is that way. God is eternal. He's also everlasting. My favorite passage of Scripture, just simply to read and just hear the words, is found in Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2. When David said, thou art my refuge, and has been from all generations. He said, before thou formed the earth and created the world, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. Since God formed the earth and created the world, and He's from everlasting to everlasting. And that expression, everlasting, there means from vanishing point to vanishing point. God is eternal. God is everlasting. Means God has no end. He's also omnipotent. The one time that word is used is found in Revelation 19 and 6. And the Apostle John said, behold, the Lord and God omnipotent reigneth. The word omnipotent means that He has all power. Now, that particular characteristic or trait or attribute of God is taught from the very beginning all the way through the Bible. In fact, right here in the very beginning of the Scriptures is taught. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That required an omnipotent God to do that. So the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Certainly that was an encouraging statement to the suffering saints in that day, and should be an encouraging statement to the saints of God in this present day. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. All right, He has all power in heaven and earth. He expressed that in His disciples' second gospel commission. All power is given both in heaven and also in earth. We find the Lord said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. He's the only one who's ever been able to make that statement, because He's the only one who's ever been able just simply to lay His life down and also to take it again. In the beginning, God, who's omnipotent and everlasting and eternal, is going to do some kind of great work here. He's going to do the work of creation. He's not only eternal, everlasting, and omnipotent, but He's also omnipresent, which means there's no place in all the created universe or beyond that, outside of that, that God does not exist. In the book of Jeremiah 23:23, the Lord asked a couple of questions. He said, am I a God afar off and not a God nearby? Can any man hide himself in secret places and I shall not see him? Do not I feel heaven and earth? That's teaching us here the omnipresence of God, that He's everywhere. He fills heaven, He fills the earth. There's no place a person could hide himself that the Lord wouldn't see him. Is He just a God nearby, not a God far off? Or is He just a God afar off and not a God nearby? Well, the answer to that, of course, is He's a God nearby. He's also a God afar off. He fills the heaven, He fills the earth. There's no place where the Lord is not. So He's omnipresent. He's also omniscient. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God, the Word here having reference to Him as the second person of the Godhead, the Word, you read in 1 John 5:7, the three to bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We find here where He says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and listen to this, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature that's not manifest in His sight. All things are naked and open unto Him with whom we have to do. That's just simply language telling you that God has an all-seeing eye. That God is omnipresent. He's also omniscient. The Lord has all understanding, all knowledge, and all wisdom. The Lord has never learned anything. The Lord has never forgotten anything. The Lord is just simply Lord. God is God. God is eternal. God's everlasting. God's omnipotent. God's omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is also righteous personified. God is also wisdom personified. God is light. God is love. And God is life. And the Apostle John highlights all these three L's in his writings, that God is love, life, and light. He's all of those. And we give you an abundance of scriptures this morning to support those statements. So when you start talking about in the beginning God, you need to know who God is, and that God is an eternal being without beginning and end, and that God has no need of anything. God has no need of anything. We have needs daily in order to live and survive here in this world. God has no need of anything. Nobody has ever helped God. Nobody's ever assisted God. Nobody's ever relieved God. Nobody's ever helped God do anything whatsoever. He is self-sufficient in every way. God is a spirit. And we are the creation of God. So this fourth word in the English Bible here, Genesis 1:4, is a very important word to say the least. And the Lord's people need to get acquainted with God. You need to get acquainted with who God is as He's revealed Himself to us in His holy word. Now I mentioned that God is a spirit, as Jesus taught the Samaritan woman in John 4. Now His Son became flesh and blood nearly 2,000 years ago when He was born to the Virgin Mary. And that she was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Ghost. But God is a spirit. And God was pleased to create a man out of the dust of the earth that we read here in Genesis 1 and beginning of Genesis 2. God is a spirit and expects His children to worship Him in spirit and in truth. As the only true and living God, there is no other true God, no other living God, just one, that comes to us in the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We would not know anything about God as far as knowledge is concerned if we not have the Word of God. We would know God in our hearts We know God in spirit in our hearts because every born-again child of God has Jesus Christ living and abiding in his heart. And the Lord's people are taught some things by experience in this work of God that is sovereign when God borns his people with the Spirit of God. There's a knowledge God gives us. Look at John 6, 44 and 45. The Lord said, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. As is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Here's the teaching that God does that the preacher does not do. That teaching that God does is that he places his spirit within the hearts of his children, taking out the hard and stony heart, replacing it with a heart of flesh. He gives them then that principle of faith, which enables them to see him with eyes that are not natural, not physical. Enables them to love him, pray to him, talk to him. That's a divine nature that's been implanted within the hearts and souls of all the elect of God sometime between conception and death. So this is an experiential work that God's people experience when they're born of the Spirit of God. That's why the phrase, I guess, was developed or coined many years ago, that the church is looking for people who've had an experience of grace. And I mentioned this not too long ago in one of the services, whether it's morning or night, about an experience of grace. An experience of grace means that you've been born of the Spirit of God. It means grace found you when you were not looking for God. It means when you were like Jacob, when you were in a wasteland, in a waste howling wilderness, in a desert land, a waste howling wilderness, going your merry way here in this world with no concern for God, no love for God, no concern for the people of God, the church of God, the word of God, or spiritual things. God found you and born you of the Spirit of God. That's an experience of grace that all the elect will have and experience sometime during their earthly journey. That is God's work, separate apart from the gospel, from the benefits of the word of God and the ordinances and the gospel church and those things we should be up and about in the Father's business about. That's what you call an experience of grace. So God comes to us in his word, revealed to us in his word in ways that we can understand. In other words, God reveals himself to us as if he were a person. Because you read the Bible about the eyes of God, the mind of God, the hands of God, the feet of God, the arm of God, the heart of God. You read all that in the word of God. But yet, John chapter 4, the Lord said that God is a spirit. But God enables us to understand some things by bringing things down to our level, you see. When it speaks about the eyes of God, we have eyes, so that helps us understand. When it speaks about the ears of God, we can understand that because we've got ears. When it speaks about the heart of God, the hand of God, the arm of God, the feet of God, etc., etc., God reveals himself to us in that way, in that manner, so that we can come to a greater understanding of who God is. So he starts off the Bible, in the beginning, God. Here's four very important words to live by. Of the 773,692 words in the English Bible, it starts off with four very important words. In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, if you do enough reading outside the Bible, and here's where you shouldn't do but so much, and you should be careful of materials that you do read outside the Bible. You'll read about a theory that some people try to promote called a gap theory. A gap theory simply means there's a period of time between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 1 and 3. And during this time between Genesis 1 and 2 and 1 and 3, Lucifer, a name found in Isaiah 14 about the king, King Cyrus over there, and a name associated with the devil himself. That's when he fell, when he was cast out, when he fell. And then God picks up in Genesis 1-3 by restoring a ruined creation. Now, you get that kind of information way outside the Bible. As I say, from time to time, to the left of Genesis, to the right of Revelation. Okay? To the outside the lens of God's Word. It's called the gap theory. You'll not find that in the Word of God. You'll just find it in the Word of men. No such thing as the gap theory here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the waters. Now, we have a picture here, again, of something that's unfruitful with no light. The earth is formed and created. He created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What happens next is the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. The Bible says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The expression God said, found 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, and God said, and God said. In other words, God created the entire universe with his voice, just speaking. He just spoke, and it was done. Spoke, and it was done. Over in the 33rd chapter of Psalms, or the 33rd Psalm, I'll just say, you're going to find over here where David speaks about the Lord's work of creation. And he says, for the heavens were made by the word of God, and all the hosts by the breath of his mouth. Some of the most majestic language in the Bible is connected and associated with God's work of creation. Notice this. Let's look over here. I want to just read a few verses in a few different places concerning this. Again, we go to the 33rd Psalm. In verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. How were they made? By the word of the Lord. And all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done, and he commanded, and it stood fast. He spake, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. No ruler of this earth has ever had such command of language and get results like God has. The kings and those who have been presidents down through the ages have had great power, and they were oftentimes able to speak and things got done, but oftentimes they spoke and things did not get done. If they did, it was on a delayed basis. That's not true with God. And God said, something happened. And God said, and something happened. God said, and something happened. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, you're going to find the creation is broken up into 6 days. The first 3 days and the last 3 days, there's a division. In the first 3 days, as you read this, read it carefully, you find that God is creating and forming. The last 3 days, God is creating and filling. You got three spheres. You got the heavens, which is the sky, the atmosphere. And then you got the land, and you got the water. The first 3 days, you're going to find God creating this and making some separations. You're going to find these first three chapters are preparation. The first 3 days are preparation for things he's going to do days 4, 5, and 6. God always creates the place for the habitation, you might say, of man. Well, he did in the work of creation. He got everything ready. And then on day 6, the last day of creation, man's created and placed into the environment that God has created for him. Heaven is a prepared place. It will not be under construction when we get to glory, I can tell you that. Heaven is not will not be under construction when we get there. Heaven has been completed a long time ago. It's been completed for the welfare of the people of God that God will bring there at the end of time. Listen to Matthew chapter 25. When the Lord says to his sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom they will inherit was prepared from the foundation of the world. God does preparation ahead of time, for what's going to happen at the end of time or later on down here. So these first 3 days, there's a separation between day 3 and also day 4. And after the work of God on each of these days of creation, you find where it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening and the morning were the third, so forth and so on, through these 6 days that God purposely took to create. Did God need to take 6 days as far as his power? He could have done it in 6 seconds. He could have done it in six tenths of a second. God didn't need to have 6 days. He just chose to do it this way. God purposed to do it this way, to take 6 days for the work of creation. Now, the earth was out form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What's that remind you of? It should remind you of yourself before regeneration. It should remind you of yourself and all God's children prior to being born of the Spirit of God. We're without form, we're void, and we're darkness. And then what happens? The Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God moves upon his children and says, let there be life, and there is life. And with that life comes light. And this is what Paul had in consideration when he wrote 2 Corinthians 4:6. He said, but God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He's referring back to this verse right here in Genesis chapter 1. When God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the Son of God and to His glory. When God warns you the Spirit of God, it's just like God said, let there be light, like He did in the book of Genesis back here in chapter 1. And there was light. I want to ask the question this morning. Could this earth that was void in darkness and without form have rejected that light? Could this earth that was without form and void and in darkness, could it have repelled that light, resisted that light, rejected that light? Now, you know it could not have. And neither can an unregenerated sinner resist the Holy Spirit when being born of the Spirit of God. And sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, it sounds like to me that God, you preach that God saves sinners against their will. Well, I'll say that's true, because before being born of the Spirit of God, you have no spiritual will and no desire to follow God, love God, speak to God, or pray to God. But after you've been born of the Spirit of God, I've never found a child of God yet angry with God for saving him. I've never found a child of God yet that was upset with the Lord for boarding him with the Spirit of God. Isn't that ridiculous? Can you imagine somebody being upset with God? Well, Lord, you have born me in the Spirit of God. You've regenerated me. You saved me from hell. You saved me from a state of death instead to a state of life in Jesus Christ. You've regenerated me, and I'm quite upset about it. Now, that'd just be the most nonsense, most ridiculous thing you've ever heard in your life. I've never found a sinner yet kicking and screaming against God because He saved him by His Spirit, by His work of His sovereign grace. When you've been born in the Spirit of God, it enables you to recognize that you are a sinner, unworthy of God's mercies, love, and grace. But you should be very thankful for that experience of grace that I spoke about a little bit earlier. You love the Lord, you've had an experience of grace. An experience you could not have brought on by your own works, your own merit, or your own will, or your own desire, because you didn't have one. Darkness from the face of this earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The soul of an unregenerated person, regenerated person is without form and void and is in darkness. And God says, let there be life, and with that life comes light. Look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And this life was the light of men. So in this condition of the earth in the beginning, we find something had to take place, and God provided it when saying, let there be light, and there was light. Now, a question arises right here, oftentimes, is when people read this, they say, what was this light when the sun, the moon, and the stars are not created until day four? Well, that's really not difficult. You see, God is light. 1 John 1:5, God is light. Outside of God, there is no light. When God said, let there be light, that's just God's presence taking over. The light that's going to benefit His creation will be created on day four. The light here in Genesis 1 and 3 is not the light of the sun, the moon, or the stars. It's the light of God Himself. God is the source of all light. In the Bible, light always represents God, and darkness always represents evil. All right, over here you got God is light. God is light. What happens? God's people are regenerated. Let's go back to John, Gospel of John one more time. And Him was life. His life was the light of men. When you're born in the Spirit of God, that life becomes light inside of you. That Jesus Christ tells His disciples in Matthew chapter 5 to let it shine. He said, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That light's associated with the Word of God. In Psalms 103, verse 105, David says, thy word is like a lamp unto my feet, like a light unto my pathway. Light's associated with God's blessings here in this world. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, says, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. The light of what? The light of the just. Where does the light of the just come from? It comes from God. Symbolizing the blessing of God upon His people here. The light of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. What that's telling me is this light gets greater and greater. The light of understanding, the light of revelation, the light of God's Word gets greater and greater and greater as time goes on. As you begin to study the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation, you're going to find there's a time between Adam and Moses there was no Bible of any kind. No Old Testament, no New Testament. Moses chose him, God began to pen down the Word of God in the first five books of the Bible. And then you have another period of time where other books are recorded, and so it's over a long period of time that the Old Testament has been put together. And the worship of God in the Old Testament, they had greater light than they had prior to God intervening, you might say, with the choice of Israel, and giving them the prophets and the priesthood and the Old Testament scriptures, etc., etc. But then comes the New Testament day, when the Bible is completed, and God calls man to preach the gospel, and that which was concealed in the old now is being revealed over here in the new, and there are things in the New Testament that was concealed from the foundation of the world is now being unveiled and revealed in the New Testament day. In other words, God's people have more light and understanding today than they did prior to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had more light prior to the days that Moses lived before the law was ever written. Some things have gotten better and better as time has gone on. The Old Testament was good, but the Bible tells us the New Testament is better. Hebrews has 13 chapters. The word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews, showing by comparison that people in the gospel dispensation have it better than those under the law dispensation. So you have good, and you have better, and thank God the best is yet to come. Okay? The best is still out there, because the best is when we're going to be with the Lord in glory, all glorified, one family, undivided and unseparated, ever, forever and forever and forever, eternally speaking. All right? Now, as you begin to read this first chapter of Genesis is the foundation book of the other 66, or the 65, excuse me. It's the foundation book. You got to get a hold of things in Genesis. That's why Genesis is one of the most important books, made the most important book in the Bible, because the word Genesis means origin, it means beginning, it means first. You're going to have a lot of first here in the book of Genesis. You're going to have a lot of words used for the first time in the book of Genesis, obviously. And you need to study how they're used, because it works into what you call the law of first mention. The law of first mention in the Bible simply means when you're studying a word in the Bible, go back and find the very first time it's used and study, see how it's used. How it's used the first time, oftentimes, will show you how it's used many other times throughout the Word of God. Now, you got God as light. The Lord Jesus Christ, John 8 and 12, says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. God is light. The Son is light. The Spirit is light. God's people are light, who should let their light so shine. The blessing of God are referred to as light in Proverbs chapter 4. Saying the Word of God itself is light. And then we're told to walk, what, as children of light. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9, Paul says, for you were as darkness, you are sometimes darkness, but now you light in the Lord, therefore walk ye as children of light. Light's always associated with God and things of God. Darkness is always associated with the devil and the things of the devil. Look over here in the book of Luke, chapter 22, I think it's about verse 59, and you're going to find where the Lord says, now your hour has come. Talk about Judas Iscariot. Now your hour has come. Now is the power of darkness. The devil and darkness are always associated together. The devil and darkness. Sin is associated with darkness. The Lord said over here in Matthew 6, 22 and 23, He says, the light of the body is the eye. If the eye be single, and that word single means clear. If your eye be single or clear, your body shall be full of light. But if the eye be evil, the body is full of darkness. Darkness and evil are associated together. Darkness and the devil are associated together. God's judgment is associated with darkness. The Lord said they should be cast out of the kingdom, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In darkness shall they be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Darkness is associated with the devil, with wickedness, with evil. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against spiritual darkness in this world. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul tells us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That which is unfruitful in darkness always associated together. If you can't say something out in the open, if you can't do something out of the open, don't say it and don't do it. Okay? Don't say it and don't do it. If you can't say it in the open, if you can't do it in the open, and again, that's one of the biblical reasons, among several others, that the Lord's church cannot associate or fellowship with secret orders, whether it be for men or women, in this world, we cannot associate with secret orders, because the Lord Jesus Christ done nothing in secret. He always said everything out in the open, done everything out in the open. There was nothing he could ever call the Lord on the carpet for, because he did it behind closed doors. Light and darkness. Righteous, unrighteous. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and find the dividing line here between things that have no common ground. The Lord over here says that we should not yoke ourselves up with unbelievers. A believer and unbeliever are not the same. He said, what fellowship hath light with darkness? There is no fellowship between light and darkness. Or what communion hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Baal? What agreement hath the temple of God with the worship of idols? On one side, you've got light, you've got righteousness, you got Christ, you got believers, you got the temple of God. On the other side, you got darkness, you got idols, you got Baal, you got unrighteousness. These are all opposites. That's why you're not to yoke yourself up with unbelievers in marriage or in business or any friendship or association, any other thing. If you're a believer, then you're to associate yourself with other believers and not with an unbeliever, because a believer and an unbeliever don't think the same. They don't act the same. They don't behave the same. And that's why association with other people is extremely important. For no matter what age you are, but I'm going to say this to the young people here this morning, listen to me carefully. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says that evil communications corrupt good manners. If you've got good manners and you start associating with those who do not, it won't be long that you won't have good manners. Don't expect for them to change from being no manners to good manners because you're associating with them. The Bible says evil communications corrupt good manners. Good manners do not purify uncorrupt communications. And Solomon tells in the book of Proverbs, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but he that is the companion of fools shall be destroyed. The Bible divides God's people into two categories, the wise and the foolish. And if you want to be wise, then you associate yourself with wise people. If you want to be destroyed, hang around with fools. Because that's what's going to happen. Destruction is coming your way if you hang around with fools. And in the school system, here's one of the things that's just very obvious. In a school system, people all walks of life are brought together in one pot. Brought together in one pot. This is true at public schools, private schools, or even homeschooling. You're not immune from some of these things just because you go outside the box. I'm not saying one's any better or any worse than the other. I'm just trying to tell you, just because you go outside the box doesn't mean you solved all life's problems. So, in whatever situation you're in, you're brought together with people of all different categories. Some of the people that you have to set aside in classrooms may have had good training, and maybe they haven't had good training. Maybe they have good morals, maybe they don't have good morals, and you want to be able to tell real quick which ones have and which ones have not, and you associate yourself with those that do. Because evil communications corrupt good manners. It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't just stop when you get out of school. In the workplace, you may be working right beside a very godly Christian person, or you may be having to work right beside a very ungodly, wicked person. And if you're not careful, that ungodly, wicked person start rubbing off on you. Don't expect to convert him. Don't expect to change him, because the Bible says that won't happen. The Bible says it'll change you. So over here you got light, and over here you got darkness. Light is associated with God, the blessing of God, the people of God, the Word of God, and our testimony. Darkness is always associated with the devil, with Satan, and the evil of this world over here. That's why you read in John chapter 3, about verses 21 and 22, where the Lord said, I come in this world, not condemn the world, but save the world. The world was already condemned. He said, but I am the light of the world, and he that loveth the light, cometh to the light, he that loveth darkness, avoids the light. That's why some of your most wicked places operate the most successfully after midnight. When I'm going home sometimes, down Dickerson Road, just before I get to Old Hickory, there's a couple of places on the right-hand side that I really wish were not there. They're booming at midnight. Now, I don't usually get home that late most of the time. But they're booming at midnight, and they're booming after midnight. You know why? Because it's dark. Even the parking lot's dark. Because they like to do things undercover and behind closed doors. Evil communications corrupt good manners. All right. In these first 3 days here, you've got to find where the Lord is making preparation for what He's going to do in days 4 through 6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, God's going to do some separation here. I want you to notice this. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. That word firmament there means expanse. It has reference basically to our sky. There are waters above the atmosphere, and of course, there's waters down here. During the days of the flood, God caused it to rain from the waters up here. He erupted all the waters from down here. He had water coming from down. He had waters coming up. God makes a separation. God's going to separate the land from the sea. It didn't take God very long to initiate the doctrine of separation. He divided the land from the sea, the heaven from the earth, the firmament above the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. You're going to find when God formed a nation, beginning in Genesis chapter 12 with Abram, He formed a nation that was made the nation of Israel. And God formed that nation, created that nation, and gave that nation light and understanding He didn't give the other nations. That's why Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 3, what advantage did it have to Jews as much in every way? According to them, were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God were not given to all the other nations. It was given to the nation of Israel. God blessed this nation immeasurably, immensely. And here's what God said to this nation numerous times in the Old Testament. Separate yourself from the other nations. When you go into the land of Canaan, it's occupied. When you go in the land of Canaan, I'll bless you to possess that land, but you break down their pictures and their images. You know why? Because they were given to great idolatry. And you knew these people, by association, would wind up in idolatry if they didn't separate themselves from those nations. He says, you break their pictures. You destroy them. Time and time again, Israel did not do that. Time and time again, Israel wound up in idolatry and came under the judgment hand of God. They were told to be a separate nation. God gave them a separate land. He gave them the land of Canaan. He gave them a land of identity. He gave them a land, told them to drive all nations out of that land and associate yourself with none of them. Your sons are not to marry their daughters, and your daughters are not to marry their sons. There was not to be any commingling. Now, what does that truth teach us today? That God's children, who've been blessed with the Spirit of God, should be seeking mates that they believe have been born of the Spirit of God. We're not to yoke ourselves up again with unbelievers. Then you come to the New Testament day in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we was at a while ago, and here's how Paul ends that chapter. He says, come out from among them, be ye separate, thus saith the Lord, and I will receive you. The blessing of God receiving us in communion and fellowship is based upon the fact that we separate ourselves from the unrighteous and the idolaters and the wicked evil of this world. Come out from among them, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and I'll be to you your father, and you'll be to me my children. He's talking about the manifest way here in fellowship and communion. God began that right back there in the very beginning in the work of creation, the work of separation. He continued right on to the end of time. What's the Lord going to do at the end of time? Are you going to go to Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord shall come with all of His holy angels with Him? He shall be like a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Separation. This is a judgment of separation and identification. God's people are separated. The sheep are separated from the goats. And they're identified as His sheep and blessed and pronounced upon them. And the goats of the left hand are cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Separation. The Lord began that here in the work of creation. We're going to move on over here to the fourth day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let there be for signs and seasons and days and years. And let there be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was a time before people wore watches. There was a time before people had clocks. There was a time before the sundial. There was a time before, compasses. In other words, there was a time before we had all these marvelous inventions to help us along the journey of life so we could tell time and tell where we're going and where we're not going. It's been really amazing to me in the last few years the popularity of the GPS and the cell phone. And you see how people become addicted to both. They're always complaining about the woman in the GPS not giving the right directions, but they wouldn't dare do without it. People leave the house without their Bibles, but they will not leave without the cell phone. People will scan and surf the cell phone, they will not scan and surf the Bible. Leave the house without your cell phone, you feel like you're paralyzed. People turn around 5 miles down the road, go back and get that cell phone. They're afraid somebody's going to call them. I'm afraid somebody's going to call me, but I usually have it right here. It's got to be part of me, it's part of me. When the Bible says that the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, I'm not going to waste a whole lot more time right here on the comparison, but I can give you several more comparisons between the cell phone and our addiction to it and our lack of addiction to the Word of God. How did we ever get around without a GPS? How did we ever get in touch with people before they had the cell phone? How did we manage? How did we make it work? How did we make it work? How did we survive? I mean, seriously speaking, you would think some people would believe they could not survive without the GPS, and especially that cell phone. They just couldn't survive without it. We did, and we could, and we can. Just don't take my cell phone, okay? There's a time that the people on this earth used the sun, the moon, and the stars to guide them by. Navigators using to guide them back. God is going to give instructions to the nation of Israel concerning times and seasons and the new moon and Sabbaths and all that, that they've got to be able to tell time by. They've got to be able to mark off days. And they did it with the sun and the moon and the stars. Before we ever had a compass, and before we ever had clocks and watches and devices to tell time. Men at sea went great distances watching the moon and the stars being guided by the heavenly things of God's creation. God created all that on the fourth day to give light upon the face of this earth. The Jews start their day at sunset, and we usually start ours at sunup. They start their day the evening and the morning based upon the first chapter of Genesis. That's why when you begin to study, when Christ was put into the tomb, you cannot get him in the tomb on Friday and get him out Sunday morning and have him in there 3 days and three nights. Good Friday, not in the Word of God. You can't get the Lord in the ground on Friday and get him out on Sunday and have him in there 3 days and three nights to save your life. Because the Lord was in there 72 hours, three full days and three full nights. People kind of have a way with words sometimes. Sometimes I go on a trip. Karen says, you'll be gone 4 days. I said, no, I'm only gone 2 days. I said, how you figure? Well, I'm leaving on Wednesday, so we're together Wednesday. I'm coming back on Saturday, so we're together Saturday, so I'm just going to be gone Thursday and Friday. She hasn't bought that yet. I said, no, it's 4 days in my opinion. I said, but it's only 2 days we won't be together. She says, you'll be gone 4 days. Some people got the Lord in the ground 3 days and three nights, part of 3 days and part of three nights. But I'm going to tell you briefly how you get the Lord in the ground for 3 days and three nights. You put him into the tomb late Wednesday afternoon. Thursday starts at sunset, not in the morning. Then you get him out of there at sunset on Saturday, beginning of Sunday morning, on the first day of the week. He spends 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, just like the Lord told those Pharisees. He says, you seek a sign? But a wicked evil generation seeketh a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonas being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. As he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Not part of 3 days and part of three nights, but 3 days and three nights, 72-hour period. He goes into the grave. He's taken off the cross, put into the grave late Wednesday afternoon. We'll move on. And the evening and morning was the fourth day. And then you read in the fifth day how the Lord then began to create the fowls and the air and the beasts of the field and the fishes in the water and place them all here in their environments. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, let the fowl multiply on the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature, etc., etc. And then we come to verse 26. And here in verse 26, it's like the Lord has a consultation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I find the word us. The word God, the fourth word in Genesis 1:1, comes from the Hebrew word Elohim, which means a plurality. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. As you search the Word of God, you'll find verses that attribute the creation to the Father, some to the Son, and some to the Holy Spirit. That's not contradicting. Because the three-in-one God, He was in the work of the creation. Then you find the word us, U-S. Now, I love that word us as it applies to us. Like you find in Ephesians 1:4, according as He has chosen us in Him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. I like that word us. But I like that word us as reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us. Who's He talking to? It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit communicating. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created him, male and female, created He them, and He blessed them, and said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over all things. Now I read that faster than what I want you to go home and read it. Because in these three verses, you're going to have the following points. God's the creator of the entire universe. He's the creator of mankind. We're not here by evolution. We're not here because of some big bang theory. The first chapter of Genesis makes it very clear and plain who we are, where we come from, and why we're on this earth. God created man. He created man in His own image. Now, that was a sinless image in the beginning. But there's three in one, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We call that a Trinity. And this, each of us here, we have three parts of us. We have body, we have soul, and we have spirit. He created us in His image. He did not create angels in the image of God. He did not create animals in the image of God. He created human beings in the image of God. He's our creator. He's the creator of all humanity. God's our creator. He creates the image of God. He created us on the sixth day after everything was already completed and gave man dominion over all the earth. There are animals bigger than us, animals stronger than us, and animals live longer than us. But God gave man, he didn't give to animals. He gave us a mind, He gave us intellect, He gave us feelings, He gave us emotions. We're a very complex being. And He gave us the ability to have dominion over all His creation. I love animals. Well, I like animals. Let me rephrase it. I like animals a lot. Okay? But animals are animals, and people are people. And we live in a crazy world, don't we? Where people will protest, they go to all lengths of time, effort, and money to protect animals from becoming extinct and be the very first one to support abortion. God created man to have dominion over this earth, over all of His creation. And we're to be good stewards of it. It's taught very clear in the Word of God, we're to be good stewards of His creation. That means we are not to misuse and abuse what God has created. And that includes, by the way, our body after death. We're to bury our bodies. Don't have time to go into that, but y'all think you understand what I'm saying. We're not to misuse and not to abuse what God has created. We were created by God in the image of God, given dominion over this earth. And God expects us to be good stewards of what He's given to us. We're not to misuse or abuse animals in any way whatsoever. That's a sin against God. We're not to misuse and abuse the blessings that God has given us on this earth. That's a sin against God. We're certainly not to misuse and abuse one another. That's a great sin in the sight of God. There can be physical abuse. There can be verbal abuse. And this is, I just don't have the time this morning for all I want to say about this, but I guess there's tonight. All right. That's why the Lord is not, that's why you have this text over here in Colossians chapter 4. Where it says, let your speech be with grace and seasoned with salt. Because if you're not careful, you can get to a habit of speaking too harshly against even a loved one. If we had a tape recorder that went around with us every day between husbands and wives and recorded the conversation between husbands and wives and played it back at nighttime before we went to bed, I think most of the people would be shocked and embarrassed as to how they sounded on that tape. I'm talking about good people, godly people, who get in a habit of talking too sternly and too harsh toward their wife and their children, and they don't even realize it. A tape recorder would bring it to their attention. You don't even realize it. Sometimes I might be venting a little bit at home. I don't guess y'all do that, do you? Karen will just simply put me in my place. She will say, would you talk to one of your church members like that? I said, well, I'm just venting. Who am I going to vent to if I can't vent to you? Not innocent of anything I'm preaching. Just take a little tape recorder around with you. Well, then you behave. So let somebody just tape one day when you don't know it's being taped. Listen to your words and your conversation before you go to bed that night. And I just got a feeling there will be some, I'm sorry, forgive me, please, going on between the two parties. I mentioned this morning, in the beginning, I'd like to conclude with this, but I won't be able to. But I want you to think about this. We might deal with it tonight or next Sunday. What happened before the beginning? What happened before Genesis 1:1? Was something going on before Genesis 1:1? I can assure you it was. What was taking place before Genesis 1:1? I want you to think about that. Lord willing, we'll answer that question at a later date. The book of Genesis, important book. Chapter 1, extremely important. Teach it to your children. The work of creation is a great work. It's taught throughout the Word of God. In all the books of the Bible, you're going to have references to God's Word as the Creator God. I appreciate your wonderful and good attention as always this morning. I thank you so much for your support and prayers. And at this time, we'd like to open up the doors to the church or just announce that they're open for anyone that would like to unite with the church and come forth and express your feelings and your feelings concerning your own experience and grace. We give you that opportunity as we sing a hymn. 500 been selected.